Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
We sing, "What was once dead is now alive."
What was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. I'm sure you, my God, and you saved my soul. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You, my God, and you saved my soul.
I invite you to turn your attention to our screens for some great testimonies of the Lord's faithfulness.
I'm Patrick Scepter. As a child, my parents didn't regularly attend church. My brothers and I would go to church with my grandparents, so I knew who God was and what Jesus had done for our sins. It wasn't until I attended a youth retreat with a friend's church that I began to truly understand. While at the retreat, I accepted Christ into my heart, realizing that Jesus had died on the cross in my place and forgiving me even though I did not deserve it. When I got home from the retreat, our pastor had come to talk to me about being baptized and becoming a member, but I took some bad advice from someone I cared deeply for and didn't find it necessary just to join a church even if I'd already accepted Christ into my heart. I didn't understand it was an outward expression of my inward decision. During my later teen years, I started to fall away from church. When I met Megan, I started getting back into church regularly. Even though we had attended and participated, I never thought much about baptism. Around a month after we started attending Henderson First Baptist Church, I began to feel convicted for never making that public confession of my Lord through baptism. I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I know I want to publicly proclaim it.
Growing up in a Christian home, I always knew, you know, I love God, but I didn't really know how to truly give respect to God and truly love Him and respect His words, His laws, and just do what He asked for us to do. One day I saw this video and I had always heard about the rapture, but I never knew what it was, and that video actually got my attention to it, and it led me to some questions just of what it is, what happens during it, and if you are not a follower of Christ, what happens to you? the difference between, like, whenever I tried to get saved, but then I truly got saved, was, like, when I tried to, after I said it, you know, I said amen, and I just sat there, and it was just, like, I didn't feel nothing. I didn't feel God's presence. I didn't feel the Holy Spirit. I didn't feel happy, sad. I was emotionless, because it was for, like, over half of a year that I went downstairs to my parents' room, and I just asked, it was, like, 11 o'clock at night, and I just asked questions, and I was, because I worried, I didn't know what all this meant. I didn't know what I was supposed to do, how I was going to do it, when I was going to do it. It was just so much stress of what am I doing wrong. And when God truly saved me, it was all, like, all the stress. There was no more questions of how am I going to do it. It was, I'm saved, and now I can go spread the word that I'm saved, and other people can get saved by God as well. I thank God for blessing me with the family that, you know, loves God and is a God-fearing family, because no matter if it's my grandparents, my sister, my parents, my cousins, they all have the same feelings as me, and they want me to be able to be saved by God, and they brought me there to that moment. I just thank God for placing me in this church as well, because this church has helped me a lot with, you know, my understanding, my relationship, walking with God, and, you know, now my next steps are, of course, getting baptized, but as well, being more obedient and respecting God and loving Him and making Him number one in my life.
Our church has the extreme pleasure of witnessing those baptisms at the beginning of the second service. So this is your official invitation to come back to the second service at the very beginning, and then we'll give you an opportunity to exit if you'd like to leave. But please come back and celebrate. As many folks as we can get in this room, it would be great to be able to celebrate Patrick and Jaron's baptism. What a wonderful testimony of the Lord's faithfulness and His grace. And that's what we come now to sing about. The grace that saved every single one of us that is a son and daughter of God is the grace that it was extended to Patrick and Jaron. And that's what we get to celebrate today. But let's stand and respond in a way that speaks of God's grace in our hearts. Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever, and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by man. Grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am. I am restored.
restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord.
Amen. What a grace we have. So we come now to ask the Father's blessing on these offerings and tithes. I'm going to ask Ricky to lead us on that blessing, brother.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for this church. I ask you to be with us now as we come to this time of giving. Lord, that you would use these tithes and offerings to further increase your kingdom, Lord. Lord, ask that we continue now through the service, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the message that's going to be delivered. All this we ask in your blessed name. Amen.
You can be seated. Thank you. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bowed and drenched in tears, they laid him down. Steps to the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise him. Praise the name. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord our God. Sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the name of the
His name forevermore.
Thank you, church, so much. You can be seated. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all. It is good to be back in the States. We had a wonderful trip. Look forward to giving a report, among many reports tonight, of our trip to Scotland. Thank you for allowing us to be able to do that. But it is good to be back with you today. I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, the sixth chapter, as we continue working through our study in the book of Romans. If you want to follow in one of our pew Bibles, you'll turn to page number 942. Now, I'll remind you where we left off a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 5 in Romans, where Paul had just concluded a soaring description of what we described as the reign of grace. The fact that grace is the one that the throne that is governing the universe now has grace written across it because it is occupied by Jesus Christ, who gave himself graciously for us on our behalf. Jesus, our second Adam, who came to redeem us out from underneath the fall that had been brought to us as a result of leadership of the first Adam. In Genesis, he has created a new way for us to be human. Jesus Christ has created a new way for us to be human. And that new way is by grace, by free, unmerited grace given graciously. You can't earn it. You can't work your way into it. It simply has to be given to you as a gift. And where sin is decisively conquered, it has decisively, its power been decisively broken. I'll remind you what verse 20 in chapter 5 says, but where sin increased, even where sin was increasing, grace increased all the more. In other words, no matter how much sin grew, grace would grow so much more. This is the extravagance of the reign of grace. This is the extravagance of the new life that is opened to us through Jesus Christ, our second Adam. But this extravagance might lead some people just listening to it, go, oh, that's interesting. That is a nice way of living life, to conclude that this reign of grace will lead people to sin freely. Knowing that God's grace will always exceed their sin. And that's why we pick up in verse 1 there in chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a natural question for many people. Sam, if what you are telling me is right, Paul, if what you are saying about this reign of grace and this new way of being human is right, and there's nothing I can do to work my way into it, then are we to continue in sin? Does it make my sins a matter of indifference that grace may abound? If grace is increasing beyond my sins, no matter how far my sins go, then wouldn't I want grace to increase to its uttermost extent so then I sin as much as I can? Now, I want you to understand, Christian, or even if you're somebody, you're not a believer, you may be just saying, hey, I'm trying to figure out what you Christians believe. You need to understand, friend, this is a question only Christians are asked. We are the only ones who are asked this question, why not sin so that grace may abound? Because every other religion out there says it's about what you do. We're the only ones in the world who say it is all about not what we have done, but what He has done. It's all about the salvation that has been made available to us through Jesus Christ. So then, does this new way of being human mean that we sin liberally because we know that it is all covered by Jesus Christ? We've already seen Paul address this argument in chapter 3. He said, listen, people are accusing me of saying, let's sin so that grace may abound. And in response to that, verse 2, Paul says, by no means. This is a very emphatic way of saying, absolutely not. But he wants to do more than simply say, no, that's not what I'm saying. He wants to let us know why it is that this is not only an incorrect inference, but it's actually the complete opposite of what we should understand. He proceeds to tell us why this understanding falls in the rest of verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? You hear that phrase, died to sin? That's vital. He says, we have died to sin. You have to define what a Christian is properly to understand what it is we are. We are not merely people who have received legal forgiveness. Oh, we have done that. We've seen that in justification. But we are not merely people. A Christian is not merely somebody who has been presented a contract for forgiveness by God and said, well, that sounds like a great deal to me. And we've signed on the dotted line and we have received this legal forgiveness. We are not merely people who have received legal forgiveness, but we have also received a spiritual connectedness as well. Meaning that this death to sin is something that also is real in our lives. Not merely this forgiveness that is available to us in Christ, although that is there, but it is always accompanied by this connection to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it means this death that we are participating in is a death to sin. In fact, the word death or dying or dead occurs 14 times in what we are going to read this morning. So clearly, this is a big issue for Paul. He said, you're not going to understand the Christian's relationship to sin unless you understand we are dead people walking. And we need to observe that our death is not a demand. We're not being told, hey, you know what? You need to die. No, we're told we have died. It's a description of what we are in Christ. But you know, you might really still think about it. You say, listen, clearly, even though I am dead to sin, it doesn't mean that sin has no attraction to me. We know that every single day, that we are tempted and we fall and we do in fact sin each and every day. So then that's a question for us. If this is so vital for us to understand our relationship to how we walk as new people in Christ, what does this mean, being dead to sin? Well, look at verse 21 in chapter 5, where we read, as sin reigned in death, sin reigned, it ruled, it had authority in death, grace also might reign through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You might remember that Adam had brought death to us and has brought a new dominion over us, this death. But then Christ came in, our second Adam, and he brought a new rule, a new authority, this rule and authority of grace. And so to be dead to sin is to be governed by a new power. To be dead to sin is to be ruled, to be governed, to have your life ordered under the new rule and authority of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 3 and we'll read through this, the rest of our passage. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. In summary, what Paul is saying for us there is that after conversion, sin goes from being a sovereign in our life to being a struggle in our life. After conversion, sin goes from being enthroned in our life to being an insurgent in our life. That after conversion, sin goes from being a dictator over our life to being a cause for distraction in our life. He's basically saying there is a reordering of the authority in our life because we are dead to that authority of sin in our lives. And so today what we want to look at is to work out the implications that Paul is laying before us here in the verses that we just read. What does the life of a Christian look like? And we're going to see three things that he places in front of us this morning. The first is this, is that we identify as new people. What does it look like to be a Christian? It means you identify as a new person. You are not what you once were. We know ourselves to be new people. That is how we identify. One of the most important things you can ever do in life is to come to grips with who and what you are. And that's a big subject of conversation today, right? You know, identity, how do I identify, and so forth. And the world around us has gotten the question right, but they've gotten the answer all wrong. Okay? They've gotten the question right, but the answer all wrong. One of the most important things in life is to come to grips with who and what you are. Many of you have seen the old movie, well, it's old at this point, Toy Story, the original one, right? And Buzz Lightyear, one of the characters in that movie, he's a toy, but he doesn't realize he's a toy. He thinks he's actually Buzz Lightyear. He thinks he's really a space ranger. And one of the big things in the movie is him coming to grips with the fact he's not a space ranger. He's actually just a toy. He needs to come to grips with that and accept the fact that he isn't this great thing that he thought he was. He's actually something lesser. And that he comes to occupy that. Brother and sister, you and I as believers in Christ are people who have had to awaken to the fact we are not these sinlessly awesome people that the world tells us that we are. We are people who need to die. We are people who are under a dominion of sin. And we need to be born again. And Romans says here that this knowledge for us is deeply important. To know something is deeply important. To know the truth is deeply important. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's important that you know that we have been baptized into his death. And in verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified. Our old self. Your old self. What is your old self? Is it just that bad part of you? No, you know what your old self is? Is you. It's all and everything you were apart from Christ. Your old self didn't need a little moral reformation. Your old self needed to be put to death. Your old self needed to die. We know that our old self was crucified. So to be a Christian is to decisively see our old self put to death. It's not merely to think this. It is to know this in our bones. Now, it's fascinating here that Paul refers to baptism because he says this. He says, haven't you understood? In effect, what he is saying is, haven't you understood the sermon that baptism preaches? At the beginning of the second service, we're going to have a couple of sermons. One is going to be very similar to this. I'm going to preach this sermon again. But the first sermon in next service is going to be when we baptize Patrick and Jaron. That's going to be a sermon. You may not have thought about it that way, but that is what Paul is saying here. Have you not understood the sermon that baptism preaches? Don't you know the reality that it points to? The essential point Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus, and that this union with him is dramatically displayed in our baptism, right? Dramatically displayed in our baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And incidentally, this is why we insist on immersion for believers, all right? We're kind of Baptist. That's why we even put it on the sign of our church. It's kind of a big deal for us. We want the sermon to send the right message. You have to die. Your old person has to die. Your old person has to be buried with Christ in his death. Your old person, your new person needs to be risen with the risen Lord to walk in a new life. We want the sermon to send the right message. I died. I was buried. I rose with Christ. It's not merely that a legal a transaction was made. A spiritual connection was created through me, to me and Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has been immersed, swallowed up in the death and the life of Jesus Christ. Our water baptism doesn't accomplish this, but it does preach this. It does proclaim this. And to live what baptism declares, we know, is crucial. One theologian said, if we know that we're united with Jesus Christ, then we will know we are living a new life, no longer under sin's dominance. And why is this a new life? Because we know that our old self would never have been good enough. No matter how much you educate that old self, no matter how much therapy you give to that old self, he or she would never be worthy of entering the presence of God. Verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Friend, I could go on about this at some length, but time will not permit me. My new life, your new life, Christian, is who you are in Jesus Christ. Do not identify with the sins that the Lord died to save you from. Do not identify with the sins that the Lord died to save you from. Who you are is who you have been made in Christ. We identify as new people. That is the first way that we live as Christians, and that's what it looks like. Paul wants us to understand that. You can't go on living in sin when this is who and what you are. Secondly, he says that we think like free people. It's not merely what we know, but it's what we live out. It's what we live off of, what we understand, and how we govern our thoughts. We think like free people. Now, what do I mean by that? Verse 11 says, you also must consider yourselves, or some of translations will say you need to count yourselves, or some translations will say you need to reckon yourselves. It's like a financial term. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that when you sit down and you try to figure out your life, when you try to ascertain what your assets are versus your liabilities, you count yourself as dead to sin. You think about yourself as alive to the rule of God and set free from the dominion of sin. Dominion. This power language is all throughout these verses that we just read today. Verse 6, your old self was crucified, that the body of sin, that is the body controlled by sin, the body of sin, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer what? Be enslaved by it. God sent his son to deliver us out from under the domination of sin. Verse 7 says, we have been set free from what? From sin, set free. Verse 9 says, the death of Jesus means that he is no longer under the dominion. It no longer has dominion over Christ. No longer rules over him. In other words, the dominant power in our lives has changed. And we need to draw upon this new power for living. We need to reckon it. When we think about the things we face in life, personally, in our hearts, in our minds, in the circumstances around it, we need to consider ourselves differently. This way of seeing the dominant power in our lives must become a way of thinking for us. We must allow this reality to reorder the pattern of our thinking, being renewed in our minds. That's part of what being renewed in your mind is like, to reckon, to consider, to count things differently. And the way this works itself out in practice is that we see resources available for us in our struggle against sin. And in the face of temptation, we do not see ourselves as helpless, as mere slaves to our drives and our lusts. We consider our connection to Christ. We consider who we are in Jesus. And when I think about that, and when I think about who I am apart from Christ, I've got nothing but despair. But when I consider who I am in Christ, boy, and I consider all the resources that I have there, I realize I have more. I have more than I need. You can think about this in terms of like your checking account. Some of you might not like to think about that much, right? That's not a very pleasant conversation, But we all have bills to pay, amen? And bills come in, and it's like, well, there's a $50 bill. You think, well, I'm going to have to pay that $50 bill. Or maybe a $150 bill comes in, and like a $200 payment comes in. You know, they keep coming in, right? These bills, month after month, week after week, they keep on coming in. But here's the thing about that bill. Sometimes it can be a lot, sometimes it can be a little. But here's the thing, is your feeling about what that bill looks like is not so much based upon the number on the bill. It's more a reflection of what you understand the number to be in your account. Amen? Here's the deal. A bill for $12 could really put you in a panic if you know you have like $3 in the account. Amen? And a bill for $3,000 could be not a big deal if you know, well, I got $1 million in the bank. You see what I'm saying? It matters how you reckon what you have in your account. It matters what you consider you have on deposit. It matters what you reckon yourself to have as the resources. So much of our facing of the temptations and the conflicts in our lives, both within and without of us, okay? So many times it's because we are not thinking of ourselves as being born again in Jesus Christ. We become practical amnesiacs about what we are in Jesus Christ. And we think, well, you know, there's my moral reformation, there's some commitments I've made, there's some New Year's resolutions, and all those things are fine as far as they go, and yet we forget the fact that I am a new person in Christ. That the power of the risen Lord is at work in me. I am no longer under the dominion of sin. Now, but here's, somebody might reply to me, you know, here's the thing. Some people can think they've got $1 million in the bank. So that $3,000 check or bill doesn't bother them at all. But that's not because they should be happy. It's because they're deluded. They don't actually have that money in the bank. Is that what Christians are? We just have this power of positive thinking thing kind of going on. We pretend like we've got all of these wonderful resurrection resources going on in our lives. Well, here's the thing, brother, sister. You need to hear me well. What's going to tell the truth is when the checks start bouncing. Amen? Eventually, there might be that, well, hey, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I got $1 million in the bank. And then a week later, when you get the notifications, all these checks bounced, then you realize, well, I didn't have that. Friend, I want you to understand something. I want to be cautious in this, but this is helpful. I trust that the Lord has something in it for some here today. Sometimes what we find is when we are absolutely failing in our struggle with sin, it is because we are not born again. I don't say that lightly. I don't want you to hear me say that if I ever struggle with sin, that means I'm not saved. But I'm just saying if my checks are continually bouncing month after month, year after year in my life, the chances are stronger than not. You don't have in the account what you think you have in the account. And brother and sister, that is a bigger problem than just you failing in some tests of sin. That is a problem with you standing before God at the end of time and Him saying, hey, I don't know who you thought you knew, but you didn't know me. I want you to be clear about who you are serving. The reckoning that I'm talking about, the thinking I'm talking about, only works if it is connected to reality. Either we really are dead to sin and alive to God, or we aren't. When we start reckoning in light of these realities, we either find that they are there to support us, or they are not. And the Lord brings us into moments and seasons of testing. So oftentimes, He knows what's in us. Oftentimes, it's to show us what is there, because we ourselves are not totally certain. And then we find out, yes, the Lord has been faithful to me there. He is there with me, even in my brokenness, even in my struggle. We are not to pretend that our old nature has died when we know perfectly well it has not. Many people have come in churches and played that religious game and pretended like, well, I can pretend like I have victory over sin when I really don't. Friend, please do not do that. You might think that you're winning here, but you are losing the biggest game of life. Do not do that. Instead, we are to realize and remember that our former self did, in fact, die with Jesus Christ. That is the reality we must genuinely see, because by faith you see that you have died with Jesus Christ. That is what it is to be a born-again person. It's not merely to know conceptually, hey, Jesus came, He lived, He died, and He was crucified for the sins of the world. No, it's realizing He died for me. It's realizing that salvation and that power is available to me. What are we accounting on? What am I relying upon? It's on my union, my connection, my vital connection to Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like Him. And that term united is a horticultural or an agricultural a term that is often used for grafting one root or grafting one vine into another vine, taking branches from one tree and grafting them into another so it begins to take the life from this other branch or this other tree. At salvation, the Holy Spirit takes the dead branch of your life and He unites you to the living branch of Christ. And then the life, the resurrection power of life begins to course through your soul and through your mind and through your life. Christ's living root in His life starts to flow into you. And the more you lean on it, the more confident you are that it is there. And the more you begin to think that way, we think like free people. Finally, what does the life of the Christian look like? It looks like we fight like risen people. We fight like risen people. Paul has spoken triumphantly about living for Jesus Christ. And that can give the impression that, well, you know, hey, I'm living this triumphant life. The power of God is flowing through me. I'm grafted into Him. And that could give the impression that there's no fight, there's no struggle in our life. But there is struggle to the Christian life. Please do not hear me say differently, because some of you might say, Sam, I am struggling right now. Dear brother, dear sister, that doesn't mean you're not saved, right? To cease to struggle, that is the evidence that you are not saved. The truth is, we can, even as believers, slip back into old habit patterns. That's why verse 12 says this. This is where Paul begins to give us some commands. Up to this point, he's been describing things for us, describing things about what it is to be united to Christ. But here he begins to say, listen, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Clearly, he wouldn't say this as a command unless it was something that even legitimate believers could struggle with. Letting sin reign and obeying sinful passions is clearly a temptation even for believers. What we're learning about this morning is not that sin is impossible for believers, but rather that it is incompatible with being a believer. And an analogy that you can use here is you can imagine, if you will, that imagine that you were a slave. Like a no kidding, like bought and paid for slave. So your master was very cruel and harsh. And everything he said, you had to do because you knew you would get whipped, and you did get whipped. He just was cruel and harsh and dominated every single part of your life. And then, graciously, you are liberated now. You're not a bought man anymore. You can walk free, and you can do whatever you want. But you meet that old master on the street, and he begins to take that tone with you. And he begins to tell you to do certain things. And he begins to smack you around a little bit. And even though you know you're a free bought or a free man, free and clear, you let him do it. You let him boss you around. And you can imagine if a friend of yours was walking alongside of you where he saw this happening in your life, you can imagine him saying something like what Paul says in verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, which in this case is your old master, the one who used to have authority. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't let him use you like that. Don't let him treat you like that. Don't let him push you around like that. But actually, I want you to see that the issue here is even stronger. Because the word there for instrument is the Greek word hoplon, and it usually refers to military equipment. In fact, in some translations, it is translated that way. An example of this is 2 Corinthians 10, where it says, "For the weapons, the hoplon of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So what he is saying here is not merely, well, don't let him push you around like this. Don't let him use you to do things that you know you don't want to do. No, he is saying even more than that. Don't let him use you to fight your new master. Don't let him use you to fight the one who set you free. Don't let him use you to war against the good one, the good master who has liberated you. It means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the implications of this means that to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that we are called to rise in rebellion against sin's usurpation over our lives and to revolt in the name of the rightful ruler, Jesus Christ. I want you to see, however, how proactive the life Paul is describing here is. Because you can hear that, you know, don't let sin reign. You're like, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And that can seem very negative. I mean, it is, but here's the thing, is that I want you to see that the main way we live our new life isn't by looking at sin and saying don't or no, but by looking at Jesus Christ and saying yes. Because verse 13 goes on to say, "As those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourself to God as weapons for righteousness." Friend, brother, sister, think about that. Can you get this picture in your mind? This hand. It can either be raised in rebellion against God, or it can be raised in warfare for Jesus Christ. This mind can be lifted in thoughts that are rebelling against Almighty God who has set you free and sent His Son to die for you, or it can be lifted and soaring to think those things that are good and noble and right and pure and lovely. We can look at our hands and our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and our intentions and say, "Lord God, I want to yield these things as weapons for your warfare." Weapons for your warfare. And I want to just say something specifically to my men this morning. Men. Men. Who are sons of the risen Lord. Yield your hands for the warfare of God. This church needs men to yield their thoughts as weapons of warfare for Almighty God. Do not let your children do it alone. Do not let your wives and your sisters do it alone. Men of God, the church needs the men of God to rise and use their hands and their hearts and their minds and their bodies for the warfare of Almighty God. If you think that glory and honor is only to be found outside these four walls, then how foolish you are. This is the eternal warfare where we fight for the souls of men and women. Yield your hands, yield your hearts, yield your minds for the warfare of Almighty God. Rise in rebellion against the usurpation of Satan and his satanic hosts and serve God Almighty. And there, here, like as we come to the, here's the thing. We come to the cream of the whole argument. Because as we're called to like warfare, we think, man, you know, one of the greatest things about going into a battle is like you don't know how it's going to turn out. But I love what Paul does for us here. He says, listen, victory is certain. Because see, in Jesus Christ, we are alive from death. He's not saying, I want you to work on being raised. He's saying we are raised in Jesus Christ. Mark well this, Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was not resuscitated. We have not been, he wasn't brought back to the life he departed. No. He wasn't just resuscitated. Life wasn't just brought back into his body. He was resurrected, not merely brought back to the life he departed from, but raised to a new one, never to die again. This is what Jesus Christ brought to us. Not just a moral code, not just a being born back into a life that we departed from, or a new perspective on life. What he brought to us was an empty tomb that changes everything. And this is what verse 14 means. For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you have died out from under the dominion of sin, since you are not under law, but under grace. And how do you know this? How do I know I am no longer under the dominion of the power of sin? Because I'm united with Christ. And as it so told me in verse 9, let me read it again for you. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. God set us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying him. And by raising in his place a new man, a new woman, destined to win. Oh, child of God, please rejoice with me. We're not marked for loss. We might be marked for sorrow for a season. We are not marked for loss. We are marked for victory because the one who purchased us and made us for victory. Just let me give you a couple of quick applications here as we part. First, friend, consider your baptism. Did it preach the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ? Did it preach what you know is true? Or was it something you were just kind of going through? I can't get into all of that right here from the pulpit, but please reach out to a pastor. If there's any, I trust the Holy Spirit to go, I don't know. We all have questions about that. What did it say? What did I understand? Please get your baptism in the right order. Reach out to myself or one of our other pastors to get clarity on this. Secondly, don't identify with your sin. Well, I grew up, I was always an angry child. That's who you were before you came to Christ, friend. That might be a struggle for you, but that's not who you are. Well, I was always kind of a selfish kid. That's who you were in Christ. That is not, or who you were before Christ. That is not who you are in Christ. Do not identify with your sin. It's not who you are anymore. Take stock of how you speak about yourself and begin to say, listen, I have been born again in Jesus Christ. And then finally, give your bodies as instruments of righteousness. There are various ways that that can happen. And I just want you to open your heart and your mind to say, you know what, maybe an instrument of righteousness is serving in either some area of the church here today, because there is warfare to be done in every area of ministry here in the church or in the areas of ministry in our community. Yield yourselves, your bodies, as instruments of righteousness. Do you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would help us to be more and more of what we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would answer this call that you have given to us, knowing that it is not ultimately on our shoulders. Oh, praise God, that is such a wonderful promise. That it is ultimately something that you have worked in and through us, through our union with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would magnify that we would glory in that, that would be a clear declaration that we would give, that it would bring attention not to us, but to you. And Lord, as we speak these truths into one another's lives, help us to just bear with one another in love, and help us to be ever more valiant in striving, not only with the sin we find inside, but with that we find around us, to strengthen and encourage one another in our warfare, because we know that we are a risen people. We are a new people. And we are a free people. And it's all because of what Christ has done for us. So may he receive all the glory and honor. Lord, we ask all of this in his name. Amen. We're coming to this time of reflection. in response. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you will, as we sing. This is a time for you to think, to try to let these truths sink in. And there may be a particular thing that the Lord has placed upon your heart. If you need to pray about that or work through that, I'm here. You come as the Lord leads you.
Sing of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me.
We pray that the Spirit would come and abide within our souls.
Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the that sows the path of peace. Turn my strivings into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do.
If you're a visitor with us, a guest with us, I just want to encourage you. We have gift bags for you, so as you are departing the worship center, please hit up one of our awesome ushers, because we would love to be able to give that to you, that goodie bag to you, just as a way of telling you that we're grateful for you coming today. Another encouragement, beginning of next service, please come back, celebrate with us the baptism of our two new brothers in Christ. So you go, and may the Lord give you victory in your warfare this week.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.